Well, good morning one more time. How's everyone doing? We're doing good? Yeah, okay, I'll take it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to go from Acts chapter 6 all the way to 8 verses 2. And we're actually going to be looking at the stoning of Stephen, story of the first recorded martyr in Acts. And what we're going to see from this point on is there's going to be a few things that are going to be changing in the story. So right up until now, the gospel has been spreading. There's been a little bit of persecution, not much, but it's been pretty localized to the city of Jerusalem, right? Like, the gospel's going out this way and this way and kind of like encapsulating. Here's what we're going to see as we go further into the book of Acts. There's two things. Number one, you're going to start to see the gospel spread beyond Jerusalem, okay? So right at the end of the story, all the believers get persecuted, and they get spread all throughout the remaining, all throughout Israel. And so it's going further out into the world. Like, it hasn't hit the Gentiles yet, but it's about to. And the second thing is in a few more chapters from now, Acts takes an interesting turn and focuses less on the development of the church and more on Paul. It becomes very, very, very localized on him. And the story that we're going to tell today, and the story that we're looking at today, is actually sort of what I would say the pivot point of that. So this is a crucial story, sort of is a turning point in the book of Acts, and we're going to dive right into it today. And I'm going to start out by just telling you right off the hop, what I really want you to learn and understand from the story, and it's this, okay? Whatever is God is going to do, whatever God has planned, Satan will oppose it. Whatever God is going to do, whatever he has planned, you can bet there's resistance from Satan. And as a result, you will be increasingly painted as a target for your faith. Like, and that poses an interesting question for us today, because we live here in North America, in Canada, in Three Hills, in the county. Like, and so that's a very, very interesting question, and very, very hard for me to preach to you this morning because of this. If persecution is a thing, if believers do get persecuted, how do we stay faithful to Jesus in persecution when there isn't any? Like, it's a very hard question for us today. And I think that is hard because what winds up happening is we hear stories of persecution or we read stories of persecution in the Bible, and often the response that I seem to have in my own heart, and I wonder if you have in your heart, is this, is man, I don't think I have enough faith for that, right? How many have heard that response when you've heard us? Yeah, you have, right? Like, and so it poses an interesting question. How do we stay faithful in the midst of adversity when there isn't anything to be adverse by? We're going to actually, I think Stephen's story helps us with that a bit, so we're going to dive into it right away. So, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, okay? And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and from the Syrians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Like, then secretly, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak in blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak against the Holy Spirit or this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered us." And at gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. Now, I am actually going to skip all the way down to chapter 7, verse 51, and I'm going to return to it later, okay? Stephen responds, and at the end of his response, it goes like this, okay? Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You kind of got to read it with emotion, okay? You stiff-necked people, okay? Uncircumcised in your hearts, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Sounds like a fire and brimstone preacher. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, on whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who you received the law as delivered by the angels, and you do not even keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, God, do not hold this sin against them. And with that, he fell asleep, which is the Bible's way of saying he passed away. And Saul proved of his execution. And then arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen in great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering the house after house, he dragged men and women and committed them to prison. This is the reading of God's word. Okay. So, big story. Skipped a bunch of it. I'm going to get back to it. So, a few things that we probably should go over before we get into the meat of it is two things. Who is Stephen, and who were the freedmen? Well, if you remember from last week, the church was having an issue where some widows were being overlooked. Dallas talked about this. And then the church came together to decide what to do about it. And then they decided that in order for the message of the gospel to advance, other people needed to step up and serve. And I'm just going to bunny trail on this for a quick second and say that is true of manner too. Like, if the gospel is to advance through the ministry and manner, we need people to step up and rise up and be in ministry. You know, one of the things that I really loved about Manor, in fact, I'll tell you, it was one of the clincher things. There were three or four clincher items that made me say, I want to help and serve the people in Manor. It was your budget. Do you know how much this church spends on missionaries? It's about half. Roughly $100,000. My previous church, $1.2 million budget, and they spend exactly the same amount of money that this church does on missions. Guys, you are giving to the missions and the work of the Jesus Christ in a way that churches who are like three times your size can do. You are doing so much for the good work of God, and that is cool. But as I was looking at that board the other day, I saw that there are missionaries that are sick, and that there are missionaries that are going to retire. And I started asking the question, are there up-and-cover missionaries? And the response is no, at least not from within our own. Which says that if we want to be, if missions is still the heartbeat of Manor, if it is the lifeblood of what makes this church the church, then we need people to train up new leaders and new missionaries and new pastors to get the gospel out there. Otherwise, there's going to be no pictures on that sign eventually. So we need people serving in missions. We need people who want to lead in worship. We need Sunday school teachers. Also, we can train up a new generation of people following Jesus. I don't know if you saw the post that I posted on Facebook the other day. Just an interesting statistic. In 1991, the average senior pastor's age in North America was 40, about 41 years old, okay, 1991. The average age of a senior pastor today, in 2017, I believe, is when the stat was taken, 54. Okay. We're growing older, so we need new blood, we need a new generation, we need people to train. If the gospel is to advance, we need people to lead. So that's just a bunny trail, like we talked about that. But one of the guys, going back to the story, one of the guys that they chose to lead was Stephen, to take care of this. Now, what do we know about Stephen? Well, the Bible says a few things about him. He was, first of all, he was a Greek-born Jew. Like, Stephen is not native to Jerusalem. Like, I'm not sure what the relation is between him and the synagogue, but he was not born there. He immigrated there, right? He was well thought of in verse 3. Also in verse 3, it says this, is that the people said he was full of grace and he was full of the Spirit. This was a person that you say, man, this is a godly guy. He was known who was someone who's merciful and grace, but also strong. And during his ministry, he had many opportunities to tell people about Jesus. And sometimes that meant that people would object to what he was teaching. Such an occasion arose in our story this morning when he picked a fight with people from the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, who are they? Well, we don't know a lot about them, okay? But we do know a few things that I think are crucial to the story. Number one, they were former slaves. Like, you see, in Roman times, if you were a slave, you could earn your freedom. Like, so these were Jews who had worked hard to earn their freedom, but they weren't from Jerusalem. Originally, they were from places like Egypt and Syria and Libya, and even what we would consider today modern-day Turkey. And they were so devoted. This is the part that's probably important in the story this morning. They were so devoted to the Jewish faith that they believed that in order to be close to God, they needed to be by the temple and adhere strictly to the law. Okay. So they believed it so strongly that they moved across the entire Roman Empire just to get there. Like, they were radicals. In fact, maybe I would even argue that they were religious extremists. Like, because in the end, they ultimately were willing to use violence to force people to hold their religious views, as we see in the story. These were very interesting people. Now, what's the problem here? The men pick a fight with Stephen, who is also not native to Jerusalem. They pick a fight with one of their own. Now, we don't know what this fight is specifically about. It doesn't say. But whatever it was, Stephen was able to answer in such a way that they were not able to withstand the argument. So what did they do? Like, well, they went after his character. And then they tried him falsely, accused him, and when they didn't like that, they killed him. And then all of a sudden, they went after the other Christians, right? If you read the story of Stephen, now here's the thing I want to point out. I want to give credit where credit is due with Stephen, right? Oftentimes when we read the story, I think, oh man, Stephen is a great guy, he's brave, he's courageous, he stood for Jesus and all that. And I think we really need to give credit for Stephen for doing that, because he's a godly man and he does something good. But if you read this story and you come to the conclusion that Stephen is the hero in the story, you're not totally right. Hey, when I think of Stephen, I think of my junior high boys. Okay, my junior high boys that loved Avengers and would not stop talking about them. Like, one night in April of 2012, I had the biggest youth group turnout I ever had, a bunch of junior high guys and a few senior high guys. And it was a worship night, and I was thinking, oh, you know, I'll get some kids out. I'm not sure how many I get. And I had one of the biggest turnouts of youth I ever had. Like, it was crazy. Like, and you know what was weird about that night is they actually were passionate about worship. They were singing with their whole heart. They were praising. And then when it came time to share, they started opening up and confessing their sin. Man, I'm really struggling with this. Can you pray for me about this? And all this kind of thing. And when it came time for the lesson, they were listening intently. It was really, really, really weird. And so number one, that was weird. Like, number two, there was just something weird about the entire night. And then I realized 20 minutes into the night that everyone came dressed up as an Avenger character. Okay? Almost everyone. 80 kids of them. Like, and I realized that the church was 10 minutes away from the movie theater. Okay? And it was opening night for the first Avengers movie. Like, and within 5 minutes of youth group ending that night, like, the entire youth group was in the theater. And I walked in that theater, and the first, you know how everyone goes for the middle rows, right? The first middle 80 seats were all taken up with kids. Like, and they, and I went to the movie, and I came out of the movie, and they couldn't stop talking about the movie. They said, man, this is a cool hero, and that's a cool hero, and all that kind of thing. Avengers Endgame is one of the biggest movies to date. It grossed $2.7 billion amongst a $3.56 million budget. Or sorry, a $356 million budget. In fact, eBay reported that the day that the last Avengers movie Endgame came out, someone won the opening ticket and paid $15,000 for a movie ticket. Like, it's unreal the amount of money that we pour into our fantasy, isn't it? Like, and I've been really trying to understand that. Like, and if you looked at the statistics of what we spend on our fantasy, it would blow your mind. Just another quick one that I think is really cool, maybe prayer should do this. The University of Chicago gave out $500,000 in athletic scholarships for professional video gamers. Isn't that crazy? Like, and I was thinking, and you know, those students, they came back and they started telling me all about the Avengers movie, and they could out-argue every single sort of detail. Man, I'm sitting there and I'm like, man, I wish I could get them this excited about the Bible stories, right? Like, they just went on and on and on and on about it, and I couldn't figure out what they loved about it so much until I was sitting with one of my junior high guys who was obsessed about video games, and a video game in particular, and he blurted out one evening, man, I wish this world was more real than this current one. Like, I want to be inside this world. What makes people spend that kind of money and park themselves in front of a screen to watch make-believe heroes save them from make-believe problems? It's this desire in their heart for something better. A world not their own. C.S. Lewis used to write fantasy even when he was an atheist. And one of his reasons for becoming a Christian was this. He said this. He said, if I can think of a better world, one must exist. And when I think about those kids in my youth group that loved fantasy, that just couldn't shut up about it, and just talked and talked and talked and talked about their heroes, I think of Stephen. I think of a man who shares the faith of Jesus, and he's going on and on and on about this better world that we can have in Christ. Like, and he's talking about people, and he's saying, listen, you don't have to have this fantasy about it. You can believe in the real world. There is a better world. There's a world where there's no more sickness and no more dying and no more death, and where the former things have passed away, where God will wipe every tear, and everything is going to be okay, and we can spend eternity with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome, right? And then someone picks a fight with him. And friends, that leads us to this, this thing that I want to say no more, is that the gospel is so awesome. It is this message that we have that there is something better to bring hope into the world. But if that is true, that means that God, that Satan will oppose anything that God is doing. And by proxy, you will be increasingly become a target because of your faith. The Bible says that the moment that Stephen died, a great wave of persecution broke out against the church, so much so that everyone fled. And in this point, that's not a small number of people. We're talking about thousands of people, okay? You just imagine a city like Jerusalem and the great wave of persecution brought, the police come in and they're grabbing people left and right and all this kind of thing, and thousands of people just massively leave the city. That's what's happening. They're scattering. Okay? Here's the thing. When I look at this intense persecution and compare it to what is happening today, what is happening today is relatively mild in comparison. Okay? There's more persecution today among Christians than there ever was in this story. Okay? Churches are bombed. Governments are closing churches. Bibles are being banned. Christian women are being taken from their homes and forced into marriages faced that they did not want. Christian business owners are being brought before the courts for implementing Christian business practices. I had a map from a ministry called Open Doors, and they take the world, they take a picture of the world, and they highlight where persecution is for Christians all around the world. And the darker the color, the more intense it is. And they have a top 10 list according to the severity of the countries that persecute Christians around the world. You know what the number one place is? North Korea. Where entire generations or family are sent to work at labor camps. So if you become a Christian, they don't punish you. They punish your kids and your grandkids and their great-grandparents, even if they don't. It's intense. All things point to an increasing amount of antagonism against Jesus. The Bible says that in the last days, evil men will go from bad to worse and go from town to town and drag off believers. And then, you have the imagery of Revelation 12, of that great dragon pursuing and chasing the believers. Friends, I do not want to be an alarmist. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But I think we should go about our business as if he is going to come back really soon. Like, you will become increasingly a target because of your faith. You will. It's happening on a global scale. And you know what's cool about that? It's because the gospel is going out. Okay? I believe that we are living in one of the greatest Christian harvests ever, where lots and lots of people are coming to faith. And that is cool, but it's also scary because it also means that there's pushback. There's pushback. And like I said, this makes it difficult for me to preach to you this morning because we don't live in that world, do we? We don't face anywhere near the kind of level of persecution. So that poses a problem for you and I today, because the common response is, man, I wish I had that kind of faith. And friends, it's not the amount of faith that you have, it's who you have your faith in. And I just want to make four observations really quick about Stephen's story that can help us practice being steadfast now for that time when we will be persecuted. So number one, here we go here. I want to say this. Number one, I need you to understand this. So persecution contains a scale of escalation. It contains a scale of escalation. If you read through Acts chapter 6, verses 8 and 10, and all the way to 7 and 8, there's a progression of intensity in the story. First, they argued with Stephen. Then they falsely accused Stephen. Then they put him on trial. Then they killed him. And then they started killing and putting everyone else in prison, right? Like, they didn't start at the top. It slowly worked its way that way. And if you actually read Jesus' story, it actually works out the same way. Jesus begins his ministry. He starts healing people. God's doing great things. And then people start arguing with him, right? Starts out small, like. But then it gets bigger, and they don't like what Jesus said, so they try to push him off a cliff. That didn't take, so they crucified him, like. It just kind of goes up, and you see the same thing happen in the book of Acts. The believers come to faith in Jesus. They start sharing their faith in Jesus. And what we see is this isn't the first time they're being antagonized. Okay, but what has happened up until this point is the persecution has only been directed at the leaders of the church, okay? At least in Acts. Okay. We are seeing that they are going just after the believers, and now it steps up a notch. Okay? And that is important for us to note. The persecution has a scale of escalation. It rarely starts out big. It starts out small and escalates. And that's important for us to recognize because we must be students of our own culture and time. Like, I don't think we live anywhere near that kind of persecution today, but I would also say that it's not exactly neutral anymore, is it? I shared with you, the very first time we talked about persecution, I shared with you a number of stories that are happening in Canada against antagonism. I'd like to share with you two more. Number one, this happened a few years ago in Nanaimo. A church was holding a leadership conference and was in need of a venue to hold the event. So they rented a public town community center. Okay, and it was one of these big ones. What's Bill Hybels' church? Does anyone know that name, Willow Creek? And he's got this big leadership summit thing, and I think they were doing some sort of simulcast, and they needed a bigger venue. And what had happened was Chick Fila, am I pronouncing that right?
Chick-fil-A,
thank you, sponsored the event. Well, word got out that this happened to the local LGBT community, and they lobbied the settled council to ban the church from using it, citing that this is a hateful group, like full of people that are that don't have the community's best interest in mind. And here's the argument, and I quote, "You wouldn't rent to the Hell's Angels, so why would you rent to the church?" Okay. Church was banned and kicked out, made story on the news. Like, and then you should see this. If you don't believe me, it's been a few years now, but you can, the city of Nanaimo video records all their counseling sessions. And so what the church did is they pushed back a little bit, and they said, "We're not these people," and you should have seen this, right? They had a podium right here to address the city council, and they had this string of old ladies. Like, all these old grandmas. Like, it was so awesome. And they got up, and one by one, they started telling stories about how they loved Nanaimo, and how they loved the city, and how great it was, and how they devoted their time to it. And this is what they did in the ministry of the church and the community, one after another, after another, after another. And finally, there's this one that comes up. She's in this little walker, and she's telling about all the good things that she's done and the church has done. And she says, "I hate to think that all the time that I was doing that, people were thinking of me as comparing me to the Hell's Angels." Like, long story short, it was rescinded. But what I'm trying to tell you is it's there. Like, it's there. Maybe you didn't even realize, maybe in like, another story was about Trinity Western student. A Trinity Western student graduated. She didn't graduate. She was looking for a summer job. And she decided that she would take a summer job as a white water rafting instructor. So she applied. She had all the credentials. And then she got a letter, like, from the employer saying, "Oh, you go to Trinity? There's no way that I am employing anybody from that homophobic school." Okay. Which is ironic, because if you know the history of Trinity and why it exists to prove to the world that you can teach people in a godly way in Christian values, and we can do as good of a job, if not better, of creating good members of society. That's a little ironic. So it's not like we're there, but it's not like we're neutral either. Okay? It's not like we're neutral. Like, and I think in order to be faithful in the midst of persecution, we have to understand when it's there. It's going to get worse. Persecution always escalates, and we must be aware of the cultural movement. Jesus is called to stand firm in the midst of outside pressure is becoming a more relevant doctrine and teaching for us today. Okay. Number two, persecution is always an attack on your character. Verse 12, "And they stirred up men and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and they seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak against words of the Holy Spirit, or against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will both destroy this place and change the customs we are delivered.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was that of an angel." The Bible says that they when they argued with Stephen, they could not reason with him. It was such a good character. He was such a good sparring partner, let's say. So you know what they did? They went after his character, and they accused him of blasphemy. Now you have to remember where he was and who he was arguing with. This is why it was important for me to tell you. They believed in the temple and the law of Moses so strongly that they moved across the empire to be close to it. So because they held such a high view, putting Stephen in a place of attacking the temple, they made him look out to be the worst kind of human being ever. Of course, that's not true. Stephen would have not spoken against the temple. He would have said that Jesus came to fulfill Moses and the temple. But in Stephen's mind, that's not against the temple and the law. In fact, if you keep reading through the book of Acts, you'll notice something interesting about how Jewish Christians respond. They still go to the temple. This is totally a false accusation, one to make Stephen look like the worst kind of human being. Persecution can often be an attack on your character, and it's true then and it's true today. It's interesting to note that this church's main source of persecution in the book of Acts came from the Jews and the Roman Empire. But what's interesting to note is that the Romans didn't care what Christians believed at first. They didn't care about Jesus at first. And if you're having trouble realizing that, look and read through the story. You'll see that there's a story where the apostles are preaching the gospel and they are brought before a Roman magistrate, and the Jews accuse them of breaking the law and all this kind of thing. And the Roman response is this: that's your own religion. Figure it out yourselves. And so they start beating him right in front of him. The point is that the persecution from the Roman Empire was something different initially. You know what it's like? It would be like you and I arguing about whether Genesis is literal or figurative, and then I take you all the way over to the police station, and I throw you in jail for believing that. Do you think the police officer is going to put you in jail? No, that is what is going on here. So if they're not persecuting it based on the faith, what are they persecuting the Christians on? They are persecuting the Christians because they are believed to be the worst kind of people. By the time that 1 Peter is written, Christians were widely thought of to be the worst kind of people. Christians were the first to be called atheists. That might surprise you a little bit, and the reason for that was Christians claimed that the Roman gods weren't really gods at all. Even Caesar. But when people heard that, they took it to mean that they didn't believe in any gods. So when Christians were later thrown into the lions, we can hear the crowd chanting, "Away with the atheists." That wasn't the only one. There were rumors that went around that had to do with communion. Back in those days, Christians called communions love feasts. And so a story was circulated that a love feast was a drunken orgy, a part of the Christian worship experience. Another story arose of communion, too, because Christians talked about eating and drinking the blood of Jesus. So it went on that communion was some sort of cannibalistic feast. Okay? So by the time that the first century comes and goes, you have Christians who are considered sexually deviant, cannibals, subversive to the state. Now I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. You have just become a Christian, and you're like, man, this is the coolest thing in the world, and you want to tell your friends about it. How in the world do you tell your friend about Jesus when they think you're some sort of anarchist and sexual deviant? How do you do that? So Christians were attacked because they were believed to be the worst kind of people by the Roman Empire. And that is actually true today. I see that in our world today. We are considered homophobic, intolerant, we don't believe in science, and we love violence because religion start most wars. So again, how do you share Jesus in a culture like that? How do you share Jesus in a culture where they think you're anti-science, that you're uneducated, that you're some sort of violent, toning redneck hick? How do you do it? Like, persecution is always an attack on your character. And so that's why in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, when it says this, it says, live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they might see your good deeds and glorify you, Jesus. Peter is speaking to that. Persecution is an attack on your character. It was for Stephen and it was for you too. Number three, persecution means we address the objections, even the false ones. Now this is seven, this is Peter. I'm going to read to you how Stephen decides to respond to this. I'm not going to read all of it because it is 58 verses. I'm going to read the first 12 verses and then I'm going to summarize for you. So here we go. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these things true? Verse 2. To this replies, brothers and sisters, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people. And God said, go into the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and entered into Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you and I are now living. He gave them no inheritance there, not even ground to set on a foot on. But God promised him and his descendants after him that they would possess the land. Even at that time, Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves. So that's referring to Egypt. God said, and afterward, they will come out of the country and worship me in this place. Then they gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they threw him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him, and they rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain goodwill of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his place. Then a famine struck over Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers to visit there. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all, to Egypt. Then when Jacob went down to Egypt where he saw his ancestors died, they buried and brought back him to Shechem and placed him in the tomb that Abraham had from the Moses at Shechem for the certainty of money. Okay, all right. So, and then he keeps going on and on and on. He talks about Moses and he talks about David and he talks about Solomon, right? So he kind of gives this brief history about what has happened. And so here's what you need to understand about this. The accusation about him is this, okay? The accusation is Stephen is saying that there's no need for a temple and you don't need the Mosaic law because the synagogue of the freemen believed that in order to be close to God, you needed to be by the temple and needed to be by the law. And Stephen's response is, what about Abraham? There's no temple and no law with him. And yet he was close to God. Oh yeah, and what about Joseph? He was in a totally different country, and yet God was with him too. Oh, and what about Moses? You remember the time that Moses killed somebody and then ran off to a different country? And then God met him in the burning bush? God was with him there too. And then he kind of goes on, and he goes all the way to Solomon. And Solomon builds the temple, and he says this. He says, even Solomon realized that the temple could not contain God, right? And his main point is two things, okay? His main point is this, is that God cannot be contained by a temple. It was true way back when, and it's true now. And number two, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. So number one, he addresses their accusation. Number two, he addresses the heart. And if you look at how Jesus does that, he does the exact same thing. Like, when Jesus is posed with a question, he does two things. He addresses the objection, and he goes after the motivation behind the question. Like, and you see the same thing here. Like, and friends, I believe that in order to be faithful in persecution, we must address the issues that people bring against us, even the false ones. Okay? I want you to imagine for a moment that the gospel is like a castle. Maybe you're in Scotland and you want to go see the Loch Ness Monster. Perhaps you just want to see some of the cool castles, right? Well, what's around a castle? Moats. What do moats do? Come on, guys. What do the moats do? They keep people out. Like, they protect the castle, right? Moats are designed to keep people out, and as believers in Jesus, we want to see people in the castle. But in order to do that, we're going to have to let down some drawbridges. Like, the reason I share that with you is because every once in a while, I'll hear a series of teachings on evangelism where the goal is to train the believers on how to share your faith, which is a good thing. But sometimes what happens is when questions are raised, what about homosexuality or what about evolution? The response, what believers are trained to do is go, let's not consider that right now. Let's talk about Jesus, because Jesus is the main thing. Like, and I think that's good, but the problem is Jesus is the main thing for you and I. Okay? If there are walls or barriers to seeing Jesus, they can't see past their objections. Okay? Now, I want to understand why you need to understand that we need to address when we face persecution and people bring objections up, we start with the objection. Like, we start with it. I think we should, at least. I think we need to understand that people have issues, legitimate issues with Jesus. For example, I don't like organized religion. We need to listen to people, understand what people say about that. Aren't Christians intolerant people? We need to know how to answer that. Like, isn't faith the opposite of science? We need to answer that too. Others may ask, doesn't the presence of suffering in the world disallow for a loving God? We need to know how to answer that. Aren't religions the cause of most wars today? Aren't Christians homophobic? Like, we need to address the misconceptions that people have about us, just as Stephen did. Stephen started there. Lastly, I got two more here. Persecution means that we must be willing to accept the worst case scenario. Chapter 7, verse 34, 54 to 60. It says this. I just went over my notes. It says this. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out in a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he died. Friends, Stephen died the way that Jesus did, forgiving those who killed him. What we see in Stephen is something that Jesus himself had to accept and work through. And that is this, is that in order to be faithful in persecution, we must be willing to accept the worst case scenario. Sometimes God delivers people from persecution. Sometimes he doesn't. Like, we've just been reading two stories where God delivered them, the apostles, through persecution, and it won't be the only time. There's a few more stories where God breaks people out of prison. Like, but in this case, he didn't save Stephen. And what I want you to catch is this, is that in order for Stephen to stay faithful, it wasn't based on some sort of promise that God would save him from it. Okay? And that's important for you and I to know, because I think when we are faced with decisions in our lives where we have a decision to follow God and not to follow God, I think some of us go into that decision asking this question, what's going to help me come out the most unscathed, right? And your decision to follow God and be faithful in that moment is not based on being faithful. It's about based on getting hurt. Like, and we have to understand that Stephen made this choice internally that he was going to go all the way. He does it right to his dying breath. Like, and friends, I know that God can save us from persecution. He is able. But we have to be willing to say, even if he does not save us, even if there is no rescue, I am going to be faithful. Like, now how do you do that in a world where there's no persecution? Well, you know what? I would start where you're at. Like, so when you're faced with a work decision or a family decision that is going to hurt you, don't make the decision based upon what is going to hurt you. Make it upon what God would want, regardless. Make it upon him. And lastly, staying steadfast in persecution means that we remember that we've won, okay? Going on in verse 4 of chapter 8, it says this, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs, they all paid close attention to what he had said. For with shrieks impure spirits came out of many, and many were paralyzed and lame were healed. So that there was great, what does it say? Joy in that city. Friends, remember the promise of Jesus that the gates of hell will not stand up against the advance of the gospel. Kings, armies, and philosophers have tried to stamp out the gospel, and they have all failed. The church of Jesus will not fail if we continue in his promise. Okay? So you have here what the Pharisees are doing is they are persecuting and stamping out the faith. And they think, oh man, if we squash the thing right now, we're going to get it. But what winds up happening is they scatter everybody. Like, and the very thing that was intended to kill it makes it spread all throughout the Roman Empire, as we're going to see later on. Like, but it's in the midst of suffering, and it's the midst of persecution. I remember once watching a documentary of a man who was a Spitfire pilot during World War II on D-Day. D-Day, of course, was the invasion of Normandy, where the Allied forces came in to usher in a win. And if you've ever watched a World War II movie, like Saving Private Ryan, it was terrible on those beaches. Like, the machine gun fire would have mowed down the troops as they've come off the barges, and men were dropping all over in the massive casualties, and yet wave after wave kept coming. And on the ground, as you could imagine, it seemed that these guys were wondering if they would ever win. But this World War II fighter pilot was flying over, and he could see the waves of men coming ashore, and then out of the corner of his eye, he could see the second wave. And beyond that, he could see the battleships who were carrying the third wave, and he thought to himself as he was flying over, we're winning. We're winning. Friends, that's the perception that Jesus has as he looks from on high, and he says, it's tough down there. But we've won because the power of the gospel is the power of God, and it's not going to fail. It's not going to fail. And that's really important to know, because as things get from bad to worse, as our culture moves to a space where we might be increasingly a target for a faith, it's going to be really easy to look at the negative. But we have to understand that Jesus has already won. And it is going to be okay. And that gives us hope in the midst of the persecution. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that we could be together. And I want to confess that I don't want to be that kind of person that is looking for persecution. But I also want to be that kind of person that is faithful when it happens. God, would you train our hearts to be faithful to adversity that we face from the outside? Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and giving us everything that we have, all that we need for godliness in you. And the whole church said, amen.